Yeah, well, that's the wave of the future. So hopefully everybody will figure it out. So last time we had talked about writing in a sitter and gone through some of the benefits of writing in the sitter. I talked about a couple of specific examples. And what I wanted to do this time, looking at the beginning of the sheet, was just to evolve the idea a little bit further in terms of what a person can put in a sitter that will actually help them when they daven. And along the way, we'll get some insights into some parts of the davening before moving into a specific tefillah, and that's going to be Elokei Neshama, because there's a lot to be said about that, including that that's not the name of the tefillah, but we'll get there. So I just did an outline on the sheet. But the first thing that I think is important to do is if there are words or phrases that you want to have special meaning for, special concentration for, so you underline them, you circle them. This is one of those things where I think you have to, first of all, you always use a pencil, but I think it's important to change it up from time to time. So in other words, you'll do something now, and then a year from now you'll actually modify it, and the year after that you'll modify it again, because otherwise it just becomes too old and it doesn't carry the same meaning. But just examples that I found helpful in the past, before Shema, the bracha before Shema in the morning ends with what words? The last words of the bracha before Shema. Sorry? Yeah, Habocher Bamo Yisrael Be'ahava, right? I'm not 100% sure, because I daven Nusach Ashkenaz and some people daven Nusach Svard, but I think so. I think everyone ends that way. So, Habocher Bamo Yisrael Be'ahava, I find to be potentially a very powerful statement. You're saying that Hashem chooses us Be'ahava, with love. The fact that it is bi'ahava, the fact that Hashem not only chooses us, but is expressing love for us by doing so, I think is very cool. And so it's worth it. And I'm not saying do this. I'm saying to think about doing this or some version of it. But if you circle that bi'ahava, that actually starts you off on a theme, because you have the word bi'ahava there. And then, of course, in Shema, you have ve'ahavta es Hashem Elokecha. We are called upon to reciprocate with ve'ahavta. And then in the next paragraph, you have in Vayam Shamoa, la'ahava es Hashem Elokechem. So that there's this emphasis on a feeling that you're supposed to be having, that you're saying God has for us, He chooses us ve'ahava. And also, we are supposed to reciprocate with that to Hashem. So if you have that circled, you have that underlined, it's something that captures a state that we're looking for. It helps you to stop just racing through the words. Another one that I found very useful, there's a short bracha in Shmona Esrei, and it's so short that people miss it. People completely just don't even realize that it's there. After Shema Kolenu, right, your next bracha is in the weekday Shemona Esrei after Shema Koleinu. See, that's what people think. That was the perfect. Obnei Yerushalayim. Yes, we're in benching now. The what is it that's after Shema Koleinu? Ritzei, which ends in Machazir Shechina So Litzion. Like when you're. No, it's not. I don't blame you. I don't blame you, because everyone thinks that. Everyone thinks that. But it's not. There's a standalone bracha. It's a tiny bracha, and you can totally miss it. It starts Ritzei, and it ends Hamachzir Shechinaso Litzion. It's a bracha about the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. That's what it is. But it's tiny, and people miss it, so much so that you hear people in shul, when the chazan ends Hamachzir Shechinaso Litzion, they'll immediately respond modim without even saying amen. They completely missed it. It's a bracha. You were supposed to say amen before you said modim.
In a lot of these sort of siddurim, not in mine, but in probably the ones that I grew up with, the Sechazen one.
Yeah.
Correlated.
Like this one.
Oh.
Like this one right here.
Exactly. So it looked like the title of the modem.
Yeah. But it's a completely separate bracha. So.
Right. Bigger letters than modem.
I mean, this one, I like the sitter. I used to daven with a Korin handheld, like, mini sitter. My parents actually, in a bit of what I think was probably an attempt to shape my personality, they gave out siddurim at my bar mitzvah. So like everybody who came, every couple, every individual, whatever, got a siddur, and I had to inscribe the front of each one with the date, with a thank you for coming, whatever it was, with the person's name. And I spent a lot of Sundays doing that. But the payoff was that, of course, we had leftovers. So I've used those over the years. Like, as they fell apart, I just take the next one. The problem is that I'm now 48 years old, and I can't use a little pocket sitter anymore. So I like this one, because it's got large print. So that's why this has large letters. But it is, like, it looks like, we'd say, Vesecha Zena is somehow just like an introduction to modim, and it's totally not. But people miss it. But in any case, the point here being, I now underline Vahasheves Ha'avodah Lidvir Beisecha. And I'm not saying, again, I'm telling you what I underline, but like, you do your own thing. But I think that it helps me to make sure I don't miss what's going on in this bracha. There are phrases in davening that can have a unique impact on a person. There's a great one in Uvalet Zion. I don't know of how many of you say Uvalet Zion. I don't know what women at this point are doing. So if you're not saying it, well, welcome to Uvalet Zion. But it's before Aleinu in the morning davening. And it's towards the end that I wanted to highlight something. Do you have Uvalet Zion? So at the end, there's this Yehi Ratzon Milfanecha. So right before the Yehi Ratzon, there's a line, Hu Yiftach Libeinu B'Sarasso. He will open up our hearts with his Torah. V'yasem B'Libeinu Avaso V'Yiraso. And he will put in our hearts to love him and to have awe of him. V'laso Saritzono, and to do his will. I don't know if this is at all visible on your screen. Ul avdo b'levav shalem, and to serve him with a complete heart. La avdo b'levav shalem is a very high bar, you know. And I think, you know, catching that phrase and thinking about that is important. It puts the thought and the emotion into davening. And there's another phrase like that shows up in each of the Shabbos Shmona Esrays, and I don't understand how people just ignore it, but I'm on a crusade on this one. The middle part of the Shabbos Shmona Esray, the middle bracha, the last paragraph of it, so turn to any Shabbos Shmona Esray, it doesn't make a difference, Marav Shachas, whichever one you want. The paragraph that starts Elokeinu v'Elokei Avoseinu. So in the middle of that paragraph, there's a phrase, V'taher libeinu li'avdecha be'emes. Right? We ask Hashem, purify our hearts to serve you truly. That's not a phrase that we should just be running through. Requesting of Hashem, V'taher libeinu, purify our hearts, is, I think, also a very powerful phrase and one that's worth making sure we pay attention to. Those are just individual words, phrases. You could go through, you could spend hours just going through the sitter and doing that. Don't put too many marks in your sitter, because at that point you can't pay attention to any of them. For the next piece, I wanted to talk about what we called the blob of text. The problem that things are printed in, you know, as just blocks of text, and it causes you to miss structure. So if you look on your outline, I gave you the tefillos that I wanted to take a look at. First of all, simple one. Mizmor Lesoda, also known as the 100th Perek of Tehillim. It's in Shachris, towards the beginning of Sukkot Zimra. And because it's printed in a paragraph, it's very easy to miss the imperatives. Mizmor Lasoda, there you have it. Right? There.
Do you stand for that, by the way?
Yes. Yeah, supposed to be said standing. So, Mizmor Lasoda is actually the song they were supposed to sing in the Beis HaMikdash when someone brings a Karban Toda, when they bring a Karban to thank Hashem for something. And maybe that's why we stand for it. But it's filled with imperatives. It demands things of us. So Mizmor Lasoda, Hariu Lashem Kol Haaretz. Everybody should be Meiria, to trumpet, to make a lot of noise. Ivdu, as Hashem b'simcha, bo'u lefana birnana, di'u, bo'u, it's all imperatives. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 commands in this tiny paragraph. So for myself, in order to make sure that I'm going to take note of it, I underline the imperatives. You know what I'm saying? Is any of this resonating? Is this making sense to you? Dasi, you're on mute. So, to me, because when it's in a paragraph form, it's so easy, and it's a short paragraph of Tehillim, to just read through it and not even think about it. But because what it really is a poem with a structure, which is meant to be built on commands to the reader, right? It's telling us to do something. You catch that, you notice that more if you actually underline it. That's the thinking. Is I want, when I read that, I want to think about that. I want to notice that. I'm going to skip the Al HaTzadikim one, because I think it's worth it to spend more time on the Halel HaGadol one, which is Hodu Lashem Ki Tov, right? In the Psukei Dezimra for Shabbos. The one that with all the Kili Olam Chazdos. I was doing this with my kids, and I noticed this. I'd never noticed it before. Is there a structure to this besides the fact that each line ends with Kili Olam Chasdo?
Not every time, actually. I see. Sometimes it's a bit in a row.
Yeah. So what I see here is the opening three lines are introduction, right? The opening three lines are just saying, praise God who is this, praise God who is that, praise God who is this. After that, the next set of lines, really sentences 4 to 9, are about Hashem as creator of the universe. Right? Acts of creation. Makes the heavens, sets up the land, sets up the stars, and sets up the sun and the moon, right? And then suddenly it shifts gears. How did you go from Es Hayareach V'Chol Chavim, the moon and the stars, to L'Makei Mitzrayim, hitting Egypt? Right? You see what I'm saying? You just suddenly shifted. And from L'Makei Mitzrayim until almost the end, till up until the last two lines, it's all about what Hashem does or did for us in taking us out of Mitzrayim and to Israel. Before the last two lines take us back to God being universal. He feeds everybody, right? And we should thank Him. In other words, what Hodu is doing is it's calling the reader, it's calling us to recognize Hashem as not our property, but of the universe, But also, he has a local focus on us, as seen with what he did for us as a nation. Which is something that you find in Psukei Dezimra in general. But I just noticed it here. And again, it's so easy to miss. So, what I've done, I don't know if it'll be visible on the screen, is just a little dash here, where there's one transition, and a little dash here where there's another transition, and it helps you just move to shift your focus from one to the next, you know, just to say, okay, this there's something that's changing here. The last one I'll do in this section, I think, is Avinu Malkeinu, just because this comes up so often. Excuse me. In Avinu Malkeinu, there's also a structure. I don't know about you, so I'm not saying this is true for you. But I know for myself that especially in the period around Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, where we're saying Avinu Malkeinu so often, it's very easy to get lost in it. Avinu Malkeinu this, Avinu Malkeinu that, Avinu Malkeinu the other thing. But there's also a structure in Avinu Malkeinu, which again, just by noting where the sections shift, you can already see the difference. The opening four lines of Avinu Malkeinu are very general. But then after that, starting with Batel Me'aleinu Kol Gzeiros Kashos, God get rid of all harsh decrees against us, and running for the next several lines through Menah Magefa, get rid of plagues, it's all about protection. We're asking God to protect us from harm, and we're listing different kinds of harm. And then you shift with Slach Umchal, asking Hashem for forgiveness, and the next section is all about God's decrees. It's not about protection from something outside, it's about giving us a good decree. So it's forgive us, get rid of our sins, get rid of any decrees against us, bring us back for tshuva, all the way through the middle section about record us in the book of Slicho Mechila. And then it switches to talk about Geula, about redemption. Hatzmach lenu shuva bekarov, keren Yisrael amecha, keren mishichecha, before switching to Kabbalah Satfila, accepting davening, from Shema Koleinu Chus V'Racheim, until you get to the Lama'ans, which are really the last section. God save us because of this, because of that. I feel like I'm going a little too slowly for people who actually who want to go to something else, and too quickly for people who are trying to get something out of the Avinu Malkeinu part. I'm not sure that this is the best way to do this in retrospect. Maybe I should have put it on the sheet to make it easier. Do you see what I'm saying with Avinu Malkeinu? There are sections to it. And because there are sections to it, it lends itself to a person being able to focus on something if they've actually noted the sections that are there. First you're talking about God's protection, then you're talking about God's decrees, then you're talking about redemption, accepting tefillah, and finally help us because of this, because of those who were murdered, because of those who martyred themselves, those, you know, and so on. But I'm going to shift gears, because I think that I think this doesn't translate as well in a shiur as I was hoping it would. The next piece of what I think can be useful in a sitter are wake-up calls. And what I mean by a wake-up call was best captured in a sitter that I used once in Aish Thorn Hill. I was davening there and pulled a sitter off the shelf, and it was Mariv. And I saw that somebody had stamped in the sitter right before Shema something along the lines of Mitzvat Aseh. What does that mean? There's a biblical mitzvah of saying Shema, right? When you say Shema, it's not just the thing on the next page in the Siddur. You're fulfilling a biblical obligation. This is a mitzvah saseh de'oraisa. So what I did was I went home, and in my Siddur, I have before Shema just those words, mitzvah saseh. It's a reminder that you're about to perform what is a standalone biblical mitzvah. Helps to focus before Shema. Another example, much more mundane and down to earth. I don't think any of you have ever had this problem, But I know people who have. They're davening, and suddenly they can't remember whether they said Mashiv HaRuach Morid HaGeshem or not. I know, it's hard for you to believe, but the... So there is the 90-time solution. The problem is it may not work. There's a lot of debate about the 90 thing. What Dasi is talking about, are you familiar with the 90? Is that at all familiar? Okay. So what Dasi is talking about is we say that if a person isn't sure whether they said, let's say after Sukkot, when you start saying Mashiv HaRuach Morid HaGeshem. So if a person isn't sure whether they said Mashiv HaRuach Morid HaGeshem, so if it's a month after the transition, you can assume you said the right thing. Because after all, it's just what people say at that point. It's the norm. Like, that's your default speech pattern, is to say Mashiv HaRuach Morid HaGeshem. So some, this goes back centuries, this isn't a new idea. Some had the idea that you can accelerate your 30-day process. In 30 days, you say Mashiv HaRuach Morid HaGeshem 90 times. So therefore, if you just say, Atza Gibor Lolam Hashem Echaim Eisem Atah Rav Lavashia Mashiv HaRuach Morid HaGeshem 90 times, that will become the normal speech pattern for you. And therefore, if you're not sure whether you said it or not, you can assume you said it. What's the problem with that approach?
That you're saying it at a different spot, like it's not the same before and after, so it doesn't really...
It's not within the context of Shmona Esrei. True, that's one problem.
I mean, for the person who isn't sure if they said it because they were spacing out, then the spacing out would have nothing to do. I mean, why would that, 20 minutes of time help them remember it?
Ah, the 20 minutes of time is is one of the problems. Meaning, it's not that I said it 90 times, therefore it works. It's I said it for a month, and therefore it works. A friend of mine gave a beautiful Sheva Brachos to our Torah on this. It was after 30 days. That was when Sheva Brachos came out. It was the 30 days after the transition. So he talked about whether things become ingrained in you just because you did them a lot or because you do them over time. And he connected it to a relationship and a marriage. And the things that a husband and wife do for each other over time, and that builds a pattern and so on. It was very nice to our Torah. The other problem with this, parenthetically, is that in 30 days you say Mashiv HaRuach Morid HaGeshem more than 90 times. 90 is not an accurate number. You have Musaf, right? It depends a little bit on where Shabbos falls out. Whatever. But there is such a practice. But what I had as an idea is something much more straightforward, which is you put a large asterisk or mark of some kind in your siddur next to Mashiv HaRuach Morid HaGeshem, and that will catch your attention. Just something there that stands out so that you notice, oh, wait, I got to say this. And you notice that you noticed it. Now, parenthetically, anyone here daven Nusach Sfard? I'm assuming at least some of you do. So if you say Morid HaTal, you're much better off than Nusach Ashkenaz. Because if you missed Mashiv HaRuach Morid HaGeshem, but you said Morid HaTal, you're fine. It's not what's supposed to be done, but it works.
When I was in school, girls used to put like a little sticky note when during that time period of the year.
Yeah.
They would just put a sticky note in the sitter so that you'd see this pink note and then you'd remember.
Exactly. That works. Mind you, I would never be caught with a pink note in my sitter, but yes, that works. So that's another thing that people can do to help them. Sometimes you have a line in the siddur that requires explanation. There's something in the siddur that you really need to think about just because it bothers you. Like, I don't really get it. I'll give you an example. At the end of Shmona Esrei, that Yehi Ratzon, right? The little paragraph. So, I want someone to explain to me what this line means. May it be your will, Hashem, God, our God, God of our ancestors, that part I can get, right? That the Beis HaMikdash should be rebuilt speedily in our days. V'sein chalkenu b'sarasecha. What do those words mean?
Doesn't it mean like to give us the chosim of the Torah that we've learned? In the times of after?
So you will give us our reward for learning Torah?
Well, let us have a part in it. Like, let us know how to learn it.
Let us know how to learn it? Could be. My inclination is to go towards where Dina is going with it, like just my gut as I read the phrase, v'sein chalkenu b'sarasecha, like when a person makes a siyum, they thank God, shesamta chalkenu miyoshvei beis hamedrash, you give us our chelek, our portion, to be among those who sit and learn. The problem that I have is, what's this doing in the middle of that part of Yiratzon? Because the phrase before it was that the Beis HaMikdash should be rebuilt soon, and the phrase after it is, and there we will serve you. What is Sein Chalkeinu B'Sarasecha doing in the middle of that? I don't know. I've never understood it. I still don't understand it. But I underline it in the hopes that one day I'm going to pay attention to it and figure it out. I'm going to give you one other thing under the food for thought item. This is one that people usually use one way. I actually am looking at it a little differently. It comes up in, well, it's Avinu Malkeinu. So Avinu Malkeinu shows up, obviously, where it's normally said after Shemona Esrei. But also, it's in the bracha preceding Shema. Avinu Malkeinu Bavur Avosenu. What do the words Avinu Malkeinu mean to you?
Our father, our king.
My
father, my king.
What do we gain by calling God father and king?
Isn't it like when we say after shofar blowing? Yep. If we're like a son to a father, treat us that way, and if we're like a servant to a master, treat us that way. Like, let's get the benefit of both.
Mm-hmm. That could be. So in other words, it's either we are like your servant or like your child, right? Hannah, are you going to say that?
Same concept, like the midah ha-barachamim and midah ha-din, to apply it like in the best of both scenarios.
Right. So that's, I think, that's the conventional way to read it, right? It's Avinu, the relationship is intimate. Malkeinu, the relationship is more distant. But just this year, I had a different take, which I've actually written into the side of my sitter, because it's something I want to think about. Instead of looking at it with that perspective, look at it from God's perspective. If Hashem is looking at us as an Av, that's different from Hashem looking at us as a Melech. Because an Av makes decisions based on the personal, the needs of the family. Right? It's local. It's a small unit. A melech makes decisions based on the needs of the nation as a whole. And I wonder if you can't read calling Hashem Avinu as different from calling Hashem Malkeinu. You're saying, Hashem, when you make your decision about us, sometimes look at us as an Av, because that's going to help me. If you're going to look at me as someone who has a relationship with you. But sometimes you can wear out your welcome with a parent. Maybe you didn't treat the parent properly, with the proper honor. And you say, okay, fine, but you're the melech. And you understand that there are still the needs of the nation as a whole, and therefore you should have mercy. You follow? It's Hashem's perspective on us. So things like that are little notes that people can put in. I have a lot of ideas, but I feel like we should also get to Elokei Neshama today.
I have a comment.
Yes, please.
The last one that you discussed was Yihira Samapanaha.
Yeah.
I don't know if everyone's aware, but those are the, there's, this specific tefillah is said by a woman by her three specific mitzvos. So by candlelighting, you insert this. And when a woman mafreshes challah, you insert this. And that's her mitzvah as well. And when a woman goes to the mikvah as well, she inserts this after she makes her tefillah bracha. She says this too. So it has to be a very powerful bracha. And what you were saying about, first we're, you know, you're really, it's a woman davening for the klal, like you're for all of Christ. So it's very, very powerful. So we're also asking to be included in grant your Torah, right? That we should have, grant us your share in your Torah. So I guess maybe that we should be, I mean, maybe the men learn more, or maybe it's more their chiyuv, but perhaps for the women, it could be meant more also that we should be inclusive in that, or I don't know.
Interesting. I didn't realize that it said in all three.
It's all three. If you look at all, like, if you have a tefillah, like if you have a book for, you know, for when a woman goes to mikvah, she says it definitely, and after mafresh, she's supposed to say this as well, and with lighting candles, yeah.
Okay.
I have two other, like, thoughts that I think about for Yehi Ratzon.
Yeah.
One is that, like, when you have the Beit HaMikdash, you need the Torah as the first step. You can't follow through on any of the commandments that are related to the Beit HaMikdash without having a deep knowledge, and so it's like a reminder that you can't go through the actions without having an understanding of what it is that you're doing. And then, like, sort of related to that, I've always thought of it as, like, when you have, like, today we don't have this, the physical manifestation of the Beit HaMikdash, and so in a way we're almost more thoughtful because of its absence and because we don't have the routine, the physical routines, but there's always a chance that when you are, when you're actually physically going through certain processes that you, again, like, forget the intention, or maybe are not as mindful about where it's coming from and why it is that you're doing it. And
yeah.
I don't know, that was always the connection that I made.
That, well, I'm the second point I'm not following.
That, like, it's not just that the Torah is, like, that you have to have that chelek in the Torah to perceive the actions, that it's more necessary when you have the Beit HaMikdash, because there maybe is more of a, in the absence of it, you're more mindful. But when you're physically doing something, because your body is involved in the process, your mind doesn't have to be as present.
Mm-hmm. You're saying, so in other words, having an avoda, having the karbanos.
Correct.
Got it. I don't really think that way, I guess, because I'm not a Kohen. So, like, even when there is a Beis HaMikdash, I'm not going to be bringing the karbanos.
Right, but it's the awareness that there is.
Right. I hear that. Thank you. Shifting to talk about, I wrote down some Sfarim which may help. Those are just names of books. Unfortunately, a lot of them are only available in Hebrew. The World of Prayer is an English translation of Olam HaTfilot by Rabbi Monk. They all give you different approaches to davening, but for someone who's looking for books that can give insight, I think that there's a lot to choose from. I feel like also just learning the Tehillim that are in the davening, but like learning, you know, taking a book of Tehillim, taking a Sefer Tehillim with commentary, can be extremely, extremely useful. But when it comes to making marks in the Siddur, I would advocate, even though I keep talking about having a Siddur that you mark up, that people should rotate their Siddurim. In other words, don't always use the same Siddur. Because since they all use different pagination and they have, you know, some will be more aligned towards poetry, some will be more of a block, it can help avoiding over-familiarity. You know, I think that can be useful. Clearly, not just for Shabbos, but in general, this is the sort of thing that's best if you do it in advance, so that when you're davening, you're actually able to benefit from the work that you did to prepare beforehand. Yeah, I think that's important as well. Yeah.
On Baruch Aleinu.
Yes.
When we switch to the same Talmud to the Bracha, how did they come up with December 4th, like on an English date?
Oh, is that a great question?
what is that? And what's the significance?
things to do to help for parnasa. And they said in Barech Aleinu, there is a specific insert for parnasa, and also in Shamach Aleinu, there's those two areas for parnasa.
Yeah. Right. I think the Art Scroll prints up the inserts. I think the Art Scroll actually prints up those in the standard sitter. They have the insertions for parnasa in each. Pretty sure. Maybe not in all of this.
Actually, I have the Art Scroll with me right now. No, but my brother-in-law showed me in one of his that has all kinds of different stuff in it. I don't know which one, like a special one. Yitzi?
Yeah.
He has all that stuff. Right, so it's there's like a specific one there for parnasa. And I didn't know that Barech Aleinu was for parnasa too.
Yeah, no, very much so. Barech Aleinu is indeed considered to be not just about crops, but about parnasa in general. That's true. In terms of the question of why December 3rd, 4th, or 5th, so it's a bit of a mess, to be honest. I'll say two things. One is clear, and one is less clear. The part that's clear is that it's based on rainfall in Bavel. When is it that in Iraq the rainy season is supposed to begin? So in Israel, they start already the 7th of Cheshvan. The reason for the 7th of Cheshvan is so that all the people who came to Yerushalayim for Sukkot have an opportunity to get out of Israel before the rain starts. So you give them a couple of weeks after Sukkot, and then you start asking for rain. And when this was enacted, the other major center was Bavel. So therefore, they said, okay, outside of Israel, we're going to start when we need rain, which is this date. And it's supposed to be 60 days after what is called the Tekufa. Some people mistakenly translate the Tekufa as the equinox. It's not the equinox. It has to do with how the Gemara's astronomy works, and it's a bit of a mess, honestly, in terms of understanding why this date has magical properties, so to speak, that this is a special date. But it's 60 days after the Tekufa. And the reason why it floats, some years it'll be December 3rd or 4th, and then eventually it becomes the 5th, is because of the leap year. The problem you're working with here is that it's a solar calendar date. And the solar calendar date will depend on, you know, the reason why that there's a leap year in the solar calendar is because the year, the time it takes the Earth to go around the sun and back to where it started from is not 365 days, it's 365 and a quarter days. And a little bit off, it's not quite a quarter. So therefore, every 4 years, they need to add a day to account for that. But what that means is that in your first 3 years of the leap year, you're actually falling further behind this astronomical event when the, because of your quarter day that you're losing each year. And so the result is that eventually you're off by a day, and then they add a day in order to catch up. So it's because of the secular leap year system that some years it'll be December 3rd or December 4th. And then you have another problem, which is the fragment that's not a quarter day adds up over time. And it's really the fragment that's under a quarter day. And the result is, this looks like it's more information than anybody wanted, but the result of this is that every 100 years, they don't have a leap year, even though they should, unless it's every 400 years. In other words, the year 2000 was a leap year. The year 2100 will not be a leap year. 2200 will not be a leap year. 2300 will not be a leap year. 2400 will be a leap year.
It's a lot of information that you just happen to know.
I mean, because you have to learn it. But it's a bit of a mess. What's more interesting, at least to me, I don't know, about this whole business, is why are we davening for rain in Iraq?
I mean, my sister doesn't say anything about Yerushalayim, about
Arzisrael. Well, get a new sitter, I guess.
It's Art Scroll.
It's Art Scroll with an English translation.
Yeah.
So it's not designed for use in Israel.
Oh, come on.
I'm not kidding. That's why.
I would venture to say there are many people using this Art Scroll in Israel.
That may be true, but that's their thought process. the halacha remains what the halacha is. I have a nice paragraph in Hebrew here, if you want. Sorry?
It's interesting that they didn't change it, even
good.
Nobody lives in Iraq anymore.
Correct.
Like, they're the diaspora, so we live everywhere else, so it hasn't been changed. The chachamim haven't changed it.
So this was a major, major fight going back to the 14th century. The Rosh, Rabbeinu Asher, was first a Rav in Germany. He fled Germany due to persecution and ended up in Spain. And I believe this was when he was already in Spain, that he said, we're saying the same Talamatar on the wrong day. We're doing it based on when they need rain in Iraq. Really, the reason why it was created with one day for Israel and one day for outside of Israel was because you daven for rain when you need it. So therefore, we should be davening for rain when we need it. And he campaigned to change the way we daven for rain. And the Rosh, despite being, I think it's safe to say, one of the leading, if not the leading, halachic authority of his time, whose son was the Tur, who revolutionized the way we codify halacha altogether, who bridged Ashkenaz and Sfarad, because he was the greatest in Germany and then he was the greatest in Spain, he couldn't convince them to go along with him. He lost.
Wait, what century was this?
This is, I believe, early 14th century. I believe it's early 14th century when he does this. And he actually campaigns, and he loses, and he writes a big public letter acknowledging that he lost. And he does it on Chol HaMoed Pesach. He does it on Chol HaMoed. He begins the letter by saying, you know, I wouldn't write letters normally on Chol HaMoed, but I need to clarify, I lost, and people shouldn't follow what I'm saying. People should stick with the date as it's always been. It's a fascinating thing. Maybe later, if I get a chance, I'll send out a follow-up email. One of my guys once did a translation of part of the letter for Toronto Torah, so maybe if I get a chance, I'll send that out. But it's fascinating that the Rosh could lose on this is remarkable, but he did.
What does it mean he lost? Like who was convening? Who was the convening governing body that made this decision? No.
Anonymous Zakenim who disagreed with him. It doesn't say. His letter doesn't name them. Sorry?
He wrote letters? Like.
Yeah. It was a thing. I'm just calling up his biography. He was born in 1250 and he died in 1327. So you'd be talking about early 14th century for this. End of the 13th century, early 14th. Yeah. It's a remarkable story. Yeah. If you really want to know more about how we end up with these 60 days to get us to December 3rd or 4th, I can direct you to some stuff. But it's very odd astronomy. Okay.
Just follow what we're supposed to do. Thank you.
But in terms of this overall, and this is my conclusion to the writing and the sitter thing, in terms of the overall here, davening shouldn't be a guilty experience in which a person concludes it and realizes that they missed out. Like, that's not the way it's supposed to be. If I remember correctly, a Rebbe of mine used to say, when you say to God, Yehiyu l'ratzon imrei fiv v'agyon nebi lefanecha, right, at the end of Shemona Esrei, Yehiyu l'ratzon imrei fi, may the things that I said with my mouth be desirable to you, God, v'agyon nebi lefanecha, and may the thoughts in my heart be appealing and acceptable before you, God. Right? Do you really want God to look at what you were thinking about during Shemona Esrei? He was being a little sarcastic about it, pointing out what he knew with high school boys, which is that it's hard to stay focused on anything, and certainly in Shemona Esrei. But the goal here is to reach a point where we can be proud of Hagyon Libi, of what we were thinking about during Shemona Esrei, and we can ask Hashem to consider it with the same care that we invested in it. That's the goal of writing in the Siddur. Clear? Okay. So, yeah, I hope I didn't belabor this thing too much, because I think there's a lot of potential in the idea, but I understand that I'm a little maybe more enthusiastic than everybody else might be. But nonetheless, I hope that it's useful.
Can I ask one other question?
Yeah.
You're up to your son. We are supposed to insert our pesukim. And so, I don't know if we discussed this or not yet. No, I don't think so. But the pesukim, someone said that after 120, when you're called up, they're not going to call you by your name, but you're gonna have to respond by your pesuk in order to get into Gan Eden or something. Does this all ring a bell with anyone?
So I haven't.
And you have to know your pesuk off by heart, and you have to like be saying it, and I don't know.
Right.
I don't know. You can shed light on that.
So I don't recall. I'm just opening a parsha at Dvar Torah that will have that also, because I want to make sure to give that.
I mean, it's a very distinct place that it's put in that we're supposed to say our pasuk there. Like, it's a very,
yeah.
It's
so,
right before we conclude.
Right. So there is the idea that this pasuk has some kind of special relationship with our name and with our neshama. Like, there is such an idea. And there is the idea as well that when a person arrives in Gan Eden, they're going to be so panicked and so intimidated that they're not going to remember their name. And this is a way to help them remember their name. So those are things that I've heard that connect a little bit, I think, with what you're saying. The idea that you all have to say what your pasuk is not one that I'm familiar with, but there's an awful lot I'm not familiar with. You know, I didn't know that women say the Yiratzon when they light candles. I'm never there for that.
First of all, in that new book, but ask your wife. I'm sure he has like a Yiratzon, and it's right underneath there. There should be that one there as well.
Okay.
Yeah. So is there something more to know in your pasuk, or is there something specific that you have on that? Like, what is the significance of that besides what you just
No,
said,
that's all I got. Yeah.
Okay. Sounds good. Thank you.
Sure. So rather than start Elokei Neshama, I think we'll just do something brief on the parsha.